If you look to the book of Psalms, there are many theologians that will tell you there are a number of them that have reference specifically to Christ. They are sometimes referred to as messianic psalms. Now, I happen to be of the persuasion that all 150 psalms are messianic, that all of the sacred songbooks point to Jesus. As Jesus reminded the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as he opened up to them the Old Testament scripture and the psalms and how they spoke about him. But if you have been taught as a child or have learned in a Bible class someplace that there are a certain set of psalms that are specifically and pointedly bringing reference to Christ, this is one of those psalms, Psalm 16. We saw it in particular as in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he was challenging those individuals who had heard the sound of that mighty rushing wind there in the upper room as the disciples had gathered together and the Spirit of God had flowed down upon them, as Peter reminds them in this particular psalm that this Jesus whom they crucified, this Savior, God would not allow his soul, his flesh, to see corruption. The chains of death could not hold him bound. That God would exalt him and set him upon the throne of David until all of his enemies were made his footstool. We're going to look at this particular psalm this morning, Psalm 16. A glorious psalm. A psalm that is one of those memorable songs that the children of Israel sang about the glorious work of God in the hearts and in the lives of his people. You see, this is a psalm that reminds us. Just imagine for a moment again, back to the Exodus wanderings. Remember how God brought into formation all the children of Israel with three tribes on the north and three tribes on the south and three tribes on the east and the west, with the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant, with God in the midst of his people, with all the banners flying, with all the regalia that God had given to the children of Israel as they marched through the wilderness as a great and mighty army. Then the Bible tells us caused all the peoples to quake and to be feared because God had cast the riders of Egypt into the sea. And this psalm is a psalm of that kind of picture. God in the midst of his people. God being victorious. God not abandoning his covenant people as they march through the wilderness of this life. It's a glorious psalm because it is a psalm of the covenant. You know that covenantal phrase that appears throughout all of Scripture, where God over and over again says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, those specific words don't appear in this psalm. When you get to the end of it, what you want to say is, God is my God, and we are his children. David, throughout the psalm, uses that covenant name of God that he revealed to the children of Israel in Exodus 3. Jehovah, Yahweh, the I am that I am, the God who never leaves us nor forsakes us, the God who will be an ever-present help in the time of need, the God who will be our strong and mighty tower. Even David says, for in you, Lord, I take refuge. You are my hiding place. You are the city in which I find safety. But also is a song of great rejoicing. It is a psalm of one who walks closely with God and who knows the riches of God's covenant blessings. It's a psalm about friendship. It's a psalm about God's friendship with his people and his people's friendship with God. And what God has promised to all those who are their friends. Often in my meditation, I ask myself the question, what would I like God to say to me when I get to heaven? When I'm reading the Psalms, usually it is, Lord, say that I am a man after your own heart, like David was a man after your heart. Because you can't read a psalm like this and not desire to be a man or woman after the heart of God. Sometimes when I'm reading in the book of Genesis, I read the story of Abraham, and Abraham is called the friend of God, and I think, what a glorious thing that would be to have God say to us, I'm your friend. You're my friend. You see, the Bible puts tremendous premium on friendship, communion, fellowship. David writes for us here in these first words of this psalm, preserve me, O God. And really, this is the heart of what's going on. This is a man who knows the riches of God's covenant blessing. You see, this is not some narrow psalm where David got himself in a little bit of trouble and all he's saying is, Lord, rescue me. Get me out of this particular trouble. Get me away from this particular trial. No, David is in this psalm looking at the totality of his relationship with God, and he's saying to God, God, preserve this relationship with me. Because there is no greater relationship. For in you, and you alone, I take refuge. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men might find refuge. There is no other God like our God, who is the living and true God, the one to whom we have fled. And nothing in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth can separate us from that love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And David is saying, in this covenant relationship, as I have been walking with the Lord all the days of my life, preserve me, O God, keep me in the midst of this relationship. Keep me, O Lord, because I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. No man can call Jesus Lord, the Apostle Paul tells us, but by the Holy Spirit in David, as he speaks to us here, as he says to the Lord, you are my Lord. He really is summing up the totality of who and what he is as a person, living at that time as the King of Israel, as one who walked and had fellowship with God. And that's the heart of this psalm. That's one of the things that makes this particular psalm so glorious, so memorable, so much that we ought to spend much time meditating upon it and what he says. And that's what we will seek to do this morning. Verse 1, as I said, really opens up as an introduction. It really sets the stage for us. It really gives us the heart of David and who he was and how he understood that relationship with God. But the rest of the psalm is actually divided into two sections, verses 2 through 6, and then verses 7 through 11. verses 2 through 6 opens up for us the character of a faithful servant of God. What does a faithful servant of God look like? What does this one who walks in this union and communion with God, what does his life look like? And then the second half, verses 7 through 11, opens up the character of the covenant-keeping God. So we'll look at those two sections this morning. The faithful servant of God. Well, I believe that verses 2 through 6 gives us four things about the faithful servant of God. And we could sum it up by the word singleness. The faithful servant of God has a singleness of heart. He has a singleness of fellowship. He has a singleness of worship. And he has a singleness in confidence. Singleness. Notice what David says in verse 2. I have no good apart from you. You see, God was David's summa bonum, his highest good. There was absolutely nothing that David aspired to or sought after that was above God. God was the end. God was his chief end. God was his ultimate end. Everything David desired, everything that David wanted, he recognized that he found it in God. And besides God, there would be no other fountain. No other well that he could go to obtain what he needed for this life and that which is to come. David was very much aware of and understood the danger of a divided heart. He recognized that love to the world leads to double-mindedness. And so David says, I have no good apart from you. Lord, my eye is single. My heart is set upon those things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. I don't look to the left. I don't look to the right. I don't look for my joy in the material and temporal things of this life. I have set my affections upon things above. You are my highest good. He knew the temptation that the more you get, the more you want. Look what happened to his son after him. Had such a glorious beginning. When God said that David's son Solomon would build the temple, and he gathered all the riches, and they brought it all together. And God said to Solomon on that day, Solomon, ask of me anything you want, and it's yours. I am going to bless you beyond the blessing of any king, of any potentate, of any ruler, of any president, of any man of power in this world. I will bless you. And Solomon asked for what? He asked for wisdom. And God said, because you've asked for wisdom, I'll not only give you wisdom, but I'll give you all of this other also. And Solomon's heart for a time was taken. He didn't learn the lesson that his father had learned so quickly and incorporated into his life. The more you get, the more you want. And unless your heart is single, unless it is set upon those things which are above where Christ is seated at the right hand, it will lead you into temptation, which will lead you into covetousness, which will lead you into destruction, bringing an end to your life. Now, David didn't learn that lesson easily. God took him through many trials and tribulations to bring him to that place where he held all of his possessions with a loose hand. That the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember when David was driven from Jerusalem, what does he lament? Do we hear David saying, I lament I don't have my comfortable bed. I lament that I'm not sitting upon my royal throne. I lament that I am not able to feast and to do the things that I did every day. What does he lament? He laments the sparrows. He says, the sparrows are blessed, Lord, because they can build nests in your holy place. They can be in your presence. And I've been driven out of Jerusalem. I can't go into the house of the Lord with the people of God to sing praise and to give you the worship that you are worthy to receive. What did David lament? He lamented missing the Lord, being separated from him. Probably no place better summarizes it than the Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73 and verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And David prays, preserve me, O God. But not only does the faithful servant have a singleness of heart, but he also has a singleness in fellowship. Notice what he says here in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David had a singleness in fellowship. He understood that he was part of the people of God. You know, we've been listening to the pundits for some time now, trying to figure out what's wrong in our day. What's wrong with America? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with this? And we have all kinds of answers to that. And what I would argue with David here is that they haven't found that singleness of fellowship in God and his people. We're Covenant Community Church. Some years ago, when the Presbytery of the Southeast decided to make us a mission work again, one of the things they told us, since they were closing down the church here as it was the church here, that we could no longer keep the same name, that we had to change the name. So what was the name that we were going to change it to? We had some discussion. I argued for the name Covenant Community because names tell us something about what's there. You see, we are the covenant community. We are the people ransomed of the Lord, brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are the people who have been brought together that we might, as we live in union and communion with God, live in union and communion with one another. That we might delight in one another. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 2 that God has placed them as those ones who love one another as a light shining in the darkness. We are the covenanted community of God. We are the people of God living in the midst of a world falling apart. And David had his eye on the people of God. David foresaw what Malachi was going to write to us many years later. In Malachi chapter 3, he reminds us that God delights in the fellowship of his people, and his people delight in their fellowship together. God takes special note. Now think about that for a moment. The Bible says to us that not only does God bring us together as his people, but he comes and he dwells in our midst as his people, and then he takes special note that we are together as his people. He writes it down in his book of remembrance. I used to go to a church where they would have deacons at the back of the church with membership lists, checking off everybody who was in church. I had some problems with that practice. I thought, you know, that was a little intrusive. And partly because we don't have to do that, because God does. You know what? God notes in His book of remembrance your presence among His gathered people. That's what Malachi says to us in Malachi 3. That God takes special note, and David understood that, and he delighted in the fellowship of God's people. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. When David gathered with the people of God, it brought him great joy and rejoicing. It was part of his heart's sorrow that he couldn't go with the people of God to worship the Lord as he had been driven into the wilderness. But his delight was in the Lord. One of the great chapters about how God's temple, how God's city, how God's people are viewed in the world, or viewed, as it were, in their magnificence, is Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, His holy mountain, it's beautiful in elevation. It is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadel, God has made Himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came together. As soon as they saw it, they were astonished. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you scattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God has established forever. We have fought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your people. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. You see, here's the display of God's gathered people in the city of God, set among the nations, with all the nations round about seeing that God is in the midst of her. And David says, in your people, God, is all my delight. We are the people of the Lord. We are the covenanted community. David goes on in verse 4 to talk about the faithful servant of God has a singleness in worship. A singleness in worship. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, and their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their god's names on my lips. Every time I pick up a book on the Puritans, one of the questions that's asked is, when did the Puritan movement really begin? One of the key issues of the Puritan movement was the regulative principle. Purity in worship. Some would argue that it began with Tyndale in the 1520s, or with John Hooper, or with John Knox. But I would argue that it happened and began a whole lot sooner than that. We know at least by this text that David was already looking at the regulative principle. He would worship God according to the way God had instructed him. He says, no other God will be on my lips. I will worship the Lord in the way he has called to be worshipped, both externally and internally from the heart. David would not take the name of God in vain. Especially, he would not take God's name in vain in the temple of the Lord. A singleness of confidence. David said, "You are my cup, Lord. You hold my lot." Verses 5 and 6. David was confident in the Lord. God could do more abundantly than we could ask or think. The Bible tells us that Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. He did not doubt the goodness of God's covenant toward him, and David didn't either. David wasn't on the emotional roller coaster that so many of God's people are on because they don't have confidence in the Lord's ability to do exactly what he has said he will do to us. All we have to do is turn on our television sets and listen to all of the despair and all of the discouragement and all of the wranglings that are going on right now that this world is on its way to hell in a handbasket. And it's not. Children, remember this song. Remember it all the days of your life. He holds the whole world in his hands. Everything is in the hand of Christ. And that's where our confidence is to lie. It lies in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, that nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not a single solitary thing. Christ is victorious." You hold my lot, O Lord. And what better place for our lot to be? You see, I've hooked my car to Jesus because I know that he can do and save to the uttermost all them that come unto him. Verses 7 through 11 begin to speak about the covenant-keeping God. Does so indirectly. David starts off verse 7 by saying, "I bless the Lord." David is going to now give praise to God. And he blesses the Lord for these reasons. One, because God has given to him counsel. One, because God had given to him stability. One, because God had promised him a glorious resurrection. And fourthly, because God had promised him eternal bliss. I will bless Jehovah. And again, see that covenant name. David is speaking out of this relationship. It's not just simply David serving God, but God in covenant with his people on our behalf, walking with us daily, being with us side by side, bearing us along in every circumstance and situation. And he does that. He gives us counsel. You see, Jehovah is a faithful counselor and guide. He does not lead us astray. He doesn't send us in the wrong direction. He doesn't give us false information. He doesn't give us bad advice. Everything in God's word, as the words of Jesus, is sure and amen. You see, as we follow the counsel of God's word as it comes to us, as David understood, we will never be put to shame. We will never be put to shame. God's counsel is always right. In fact, when Job was struggling with the counsel and the doings of God, he said at one point, if I have the opportunity, I'm going to ask God what in the world he thought he was accomplishing by all of these trials and tribulations in my life. And how does God cut him off? Job, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I set the stars in heaven? Where were you when I hung the sun in the sky to bring heat and light and warmth to the earth? Where were you when the moon was hung so that there would be light at night? Where were you when I put the fish in the sea? Where were you when I walked in the garden? Where were you, Job? My counsel stands sure and forever. Listen, it might seem trite to us, but it is a phrase we all need to consider and take heed to. God does all things, and he does all things well. He's the God who gives me counsel. He carried David in the night watches. Those of you who are parents with small children, you know how children, maybe you think back to your own little lives when things were really dark. You know, I had no problem walking around my neighborhood, paying no attention in the daylight. But even in a place as familiar as my neighborhood, when it was dark, I was constantly looking around, waiting for something to come out of the shadows. Waiting for something to happen. David said, God is a God who holds our hands even when we walk in the night. There is no darkness to him. All is light. But verse 8, David reminds us here in chapter 16. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Because he is at my right hand. I've had the pleasure over the last week of having my youngest granddaughter in my home. Little Addison is learning how to walk. So menial grandpa kept setting her on her feet and stepping back and saying, come on, Addison, walk to me. And she would be shaking all over as she was trying to get her balance on her feet. And every time I would reach down and take her hand, she would straighten right up and walk right to me. It was like the security of having that hand to hold on to gave her all the confidence that she needed to walk forward and to do what we were asking her to do, what we knew she was able to do. God gives us stability. He stands next to David. Listen, David lived in perilous times. There were a lot of kings that hated him. There were a lot of enemies that sought to destroy him, both spiritually and physically. Lots of circumstances and situations that could have made David stumble and unstable. But God was at his right hand. He is not a hireling who runs away. His presence strengthens us and stabilizes us that we might go forward because God is immovable. In him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is our God. Verses 9 and 10, he reminds us that God gives David a glorious resurrection. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You see, David said, listen, God is not just a God for this life. God is not a God that walks with us up to the brink of death and then says, I can go no further. As many of you remember, my father died last Thanksgiving a year ago. So there were a few times this Thanksgiving as I was reflecting on the fact that he wasn't going to call me or I wasn't going to be calling him. I was reminded of the fact that I couldn't walk with him through that veil of death. I couldn't make sure that he passed through it well. I couldn't make sure that he came to the other side. I was hopeless and helpless, but Jesus passes through the valley and the shadow of death with us. David says, "You won't let my soul see corruption. You will be with me, even as I walk through death." So there is no fear of death. If God is with us, what should we fear? David looked for that glorious day, that the Lord would stand with him and raise him up, that he would see God as he says, as Job says, "I will see God with my eyes. I will see him in the flesh." Because our God is the God of life, the creator of all things, and nothing can snatch us out of his hands. And then verse 11, he gives eternal bless, that hope of glory. "You made known to me the path of life, for in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." What makes heaven heaven? Streets of gold, pearly gates, semi-precious stones bejeweling the whole of the city, trees that grow along a river where the leaves never turn color, they never get brown, water that flows from a river and it never diminishes, it constantly flows. We can talk about all of those things. And the scripture often talks about all of those things. But that's not what makes heaven heaven. What makes heaven heaven is Christ the Lord. And that's really why I've called this the golden psalm, or the heavenly psalm, or the heavenly jewel. Because what we're told here is the ultimate faithful servant is Jesus Christ, who lives singly in every area of his life. He was single of heart. He was single in his worship. He was single in his confidence. He was single in everything that he did in his fellowship. He was single, and he lived a life impeccably, without spot, without blemish, without any sin. Though he became like us, yet without sin, and God would not let his Holy One see corruption, but raised him on that last day. And that's what Peter reminds us in that first sermon in Acts chapter 2. God raised Christ. That's where our hope is. That's where this psalm pushes us. That's where this psalm wants us to look. It wants us to look to this faithful Christ who has resurrected and sits at the right hand of God. This Jesus who has passed through the veil, this Jesus who has bought for us complete and full fellowship with God and with his saints, this Jesus who gave his heart and his soul and all that was in him to his Father in heaven, this Jesus who has been declared to us with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection of the dead from the dead, this Jesus is the faithful servant of God in whom we find rest. But Peter doesn't leave it there. He goes on to remind us by quoting out of Psalm 110, verse 1, that not only is Jesus our faithful servant, but God is our covenant-keeping Father. God gave all that he promised to Jesus in the counsel of redemption. He gave all that he said, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. Because God has given him a name which is above every name. And because God has given him a name which is above every name, that's why you and I sit here today and not someplace else. Not wandering in darkness, not wandering and lost in our trespasses and sins, but we sit here today because God has faithfully given to Christ the promise of the covenant, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to God's glory. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved, save the name of Jesus. We're not saved by David. We're saved by Christ. And any who will call upon that name shall be saved. But in Christ, God calls us to be faithful servants of the Lord. Part of the reason for this sermon is usually as I come to the end of the year and we are called to remember and to reflect upon a past year and to think about the coming year. What would God call us to do in this coming year? Well, he'd call us to be faithful servants of the Lord. He would call us to singleness of hearts. Let not your heart be divided. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Set your affections upon things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Gird up the loins of your mind, not being as a ship tossed to and fro by every wind of circumstance or teaching that comes along. But fix your gaze upon him who with singleness of heart came to do the will of his Father. God would call you to be single in your fellowship. You know what the big sin in the church is? It's worldliness. We want to be like the world too much and not enough like Jesus. We want to be with friends outside and not with Christ in the inner sanctuary. We want to have our cake and eat it too, and we can't. Our testimony in this world is not very bright these days. If there really are as many Christians in the United States, for instance, as it claims, or people claim to be, then why haven't we impacted society like we ought to? Maybe it's because we're trying to live too much like the society that's around us. We're afraid of being labeled as too holy. You can't be too holy. God said, be holy as I am holy. Maybe we're afraid of being separate. God said, separate yourselves from the world. Come out from among them. You once were the children of disobedience, the children of darkness. Now you are the children of light. Singleness of worship. Worship's not about me and you. Worship's about God and the glory of his name. When we gather as the people of God at Covenant Community, do people go away from this place saying the Lord was in their midst? God was in that place. And being confident of this thing, that he who has begun this good work in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God will be exalted. Christ's name will cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. Because God has promised to us his covenant community, his counsel. He will guide us if we are faithful to follow. He will give us stability. We won't wander aimlessly from place to place, but we will bring praise to his name. And on that day, he will bring us into his presence. This mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and we will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. As you spend the next 4 weeks thinking about the coming year, Think about this psalm. Think about what David recognized, and as Peter tells us, prophesied concerning this Christ who is the King and Lord of Lords. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do give you thanks and praise and honor and glory. You are a great God and a great King above all gods, and we do pray, Lord, that you would cause us to receive your word with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Cause your spirit, O Lord, to work within us, to make us not just hearers of your word, but doers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.